so busy keeping this low when I talk to people, I forget to turn it on when I'm up. Garrison Keillor, who's a Christian author and radio personality, speaks about being a Christian in the U.S. in these words. When the world has gone to the dogs, cats need to walk circumspectly, to stay out of reach. When the world has gone to the dogs, cats learn to stay on the fence, on the roof, and in the trees. What Keillor meant is that when it's politically incorrect to believe in God and Jesus and salvation, people who do believe learn to be discreet about their beliefs. In Keillor's words, one could say that in many parts of New Jersey, the Christian cats have run for cover. Many of our civic leaders, politicians, newspaper editors, television pundits, academic officials, many of these people don't stand in the fear of God. They're not in awe of God. They're not amazed and melted by his glory. And so many of us have learned, in Keillor's words, to stay on the fence, on the roof, and in the trees. But in every true Christian, in the soul of everyone who's born of the Spirit, deep in the spiritual marrow, there's a yearning that things would be different. There's a yearning that God would raise up godly leaders. We wish that we ourselves would compromise less, that we would have the courage to speak and to stand for the truth. Nehemiah has so much to teach believers. He was the personal servant of King Artaxerxes of Persia. Artaxerxes worshipped idols, and he was king of the superpower of his day. If we lament the decline of Christian influence on a darkening culture, Nehemiah was in a much worse situation. His country had already had the flame of worship of God grow dark, and God had already brought judgment on Israel in the days of his ancestors. Jerusalem, his homeland, had been invaded and destroyed. His grandparents had gone into slavery in Babylon. Holding on to the worship of God, the God of Israel, when Nehemiah was surrounded by Persians, was hard. They would have seen his religion as worthless, the superstition of losers, of conquered peoples. But Nehemiah was a man of sterling character. He was a God-centered man, and he won the respect and the friendship of his king. Proverbs tells us in 22:11, "He who loves a pure heart and whose speech is gracious will have the king for his friend." And Nehemiah was the friend and the trusted confidant of the king of the world superpower of the 5th century B.C. Nehemiah not only won the king's trust, but he also won his support for the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. And that was a project that advanced God's purpose on the earth. There's a lot that we can learn from that. Nehemiah was a minority spiritually and ethnically in Persia. But the way Nehemiah walked with God set him apart. It changed his world. It accomplished what God wanted done in his time. God has put crossroads on the 206 corridor of New Jersey for a reason. When I pray with other pastors along this belt, we pray that in the same way that God used the trade route of the first century in Asia Minor to reach people all along the road through Greece and Asia Minor, and sprang up a group of churches on that road. We now know them as the seven churches of Revelation. Those churches are on a trade route that runs through Asia. And in the same way, there are Christian leaders all along the 206 corridor who are praying that God would bring his truth and his light along this commercial belt. We're here so that we would change the world for God in our time. That's why he put us here. As Chris mentioned earlier, we have a major emphasis this fall, not only on knowing God ourselves, but making him known to others. Friend Day coming up in November is a time when we'll have different food, different music, different message, and most of all, a different level of expectancy. Every time we do this, God shows up. And we're planning it this year for the same reason. And I want you all to begin to get ready. How do we get ready for God? No better place in the Bible to show us how to get ready than the book of Nehemiah. We looked last week at how Nehemiah heard word from his brother and friends who came from Jerusalem. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down. Its gates are destroyed by fire. And our capital city is a city vulnerable in shameful disgrace and weakness. And it grieved Nehemiah, and he wept, and he fasted, and he prayed for a considerable period of time. And then something happened that we'll read about this week. He prepared his heart, and then chapter 2. Let's stand out of respect for God's word as we turn to Nehemiah chapter 2. Nehemiah 2, 1 through 8. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before. So the king asked me, "Why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of the heart." I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" The king said to me, "What is it you want?" Then I prayed to the God of heaven and I answered the king, "If it pleases the king and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him, the king, send me to the city in Judah where my fathers are buried so I can rebuild it." Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, "How long will your journey take, and when will you get back?" It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. I also said to him, "If it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates, so they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah. And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the king's forest, so he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple and for the city wall, and for the residents I will occupy. And because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my requests." This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we praise you this morning that we can call you that name, that you reveal yourself through Jesus as a father, that you love your children. You have a concern for their well-being. You want them to be all that you made them to be. And you want to be near to them as they live life so that they will live in ways that you designed to be effective, in ways that will please you and give them favor on this earth. God, give us grace to live near you and to learn from Nehemiah what it means to be effective in your service in our time. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. There's a sermon in your bulletin that'll help you to follow the flow of the sermon this morning. It's an outline that'll help you to follow the flow. And up at the top, it talks about there's a story, and there are three lessons from the story. And I left a lot of that blank, but the story breaks out in three parts. There's a problem, then God equips Nehemiah for the answer, and then there's the receiving of the rich answer. There's a problem. Many of you are sitting here today and you're aware of problems in your life. No better place to go than Nehemiah to learn how to be close to God in such a way that we find his answers to our problems. So let's go on. First, the problem. Last week we saw in chapter 1 that in the month of Kislev, Nehemiah had first heard of the danger and shame of the capital city of Jerusalem. He wept, he prayed, and he fasted. Next, 4 months later, in this passage we've read just now, while he's serving wine to the king, Artaxerxes notices that Nehemiah is unhappy. Verse 2, the king says to me, "Why does your face look so sad when you're not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of the heart." And it says perplexing words to us, "I was very much afraid." Why should Nehemiah be afraid that the king thinks he looks sad? My wife said to me in the morning, "You look sad. I wouldn't be afraid." Also, why the king says, "You look sad." Why is Nehemiah terrified? We have to understand the history and the background of this story. Probably there are two reasons. First, the book of Esther tells us, and other sources that we have, that the Persian kings were famous for their drinking parties. It was common in the Persian royalty to have lavish banquets with lots of wine, and people would drink heavily. And verse 1 seems to be describing a party or a festival. There's wine set before the king, and Nehemiah, as the cupbearer, is bringing up the wine right up to his very face, so there's very close interaction between them. Now, however trusted and respected Nehemiah was, we saw last week that to be the cupbearer to the king was a little bit like being the secretary of state in our culture, in our government. You had to be trusted and respected in order to have that position because you were the king's protector. You were sort of like the Norton antivirus scanner for his food. You know, things came to him and his enemies would try to poison him, and you were, the cupbearer was the one, it had to go through his lips and be tested before eventually it would get to the king as screened and safe. Verse 1, Nehemiah tells us, I've never been sad in the presence of the king before. What if the king were offended? What if he was provoked that his servant was ruining the party, possibly in the presence of Persian nobility who are there having a party, and then the servant is in a bad mood and spoiling the party? This would be a very offensive thing. That's a possible answer. I think that's probably part of the answer. But I think there's a deeper reason, and the history is necessary for us to know what the reason is. See, Artaxerxes that we looked at last week, who's now the king, he became king in 465 BC. And he reigned for 40 years until 425 BC. That's a 40-year span, 465 to 425 BC. He began his rule in troubled times. His brother rebelled against him. The Egyptians rebelled against him, and it took him 5 years to crush the Egyptian rebellion. And also a governor of Trans-Euphrates, which was where Jerusalem was, there was a governor in that area who also rebelled against Artaxerxes. So this king had an unstable kingdom from the very beginning. Then in the midst of all that instability, back a book before Nehemiah is the book of Ezra. And Ezra chapter 4, verse 12 tells us that at some point, early in this 40-year reign of the king, early in the reign, there were some Jews in Jerusalem who had already been sent back, and they had begun to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. We don't know when this happened, but they began rebuilding the walls illegally. They had no permission from Artaxerxes to begin rebuilding the wall. When they did, the Samaritans who lived right around Jerusalem, when the Samaritans saw that the Jews were rebuilding the wall, they were threatened economically and politically. If Jerusalem rises up and becomes an important city again, then our power politically, our ability to tax the trade routes, all of these things will decline. And the Samaritans appealed to the king, and they said, Artaxerxes, do you know that the people in this troublesome city of Jerusalem are rebuilding their city? They're rebuilding the walls. If they rebuild the walls, all the taxes that used to come to you will stop going. You need to act in such a way that the Jews don't rebuild their city. And early in the reign of Artaxerxes, that's exactly what he did. He sent a letter to Jerusalem and said, stop building this wall. And when the Samaritans found out about it, they came and they used their soldiers to forcefully put down any of the builders of the wall in Jerusalem. The Samaritans were delighted to cooperate with the king. They sort of told on the Jews, and the king said, stop, and they went and forcefully made them stop. Now, we read in chapter 2, verse 1, that we're in the 20th reign of Artaxerxes. That's halfway through the man's time. And early on, there's been a lot of rebellion, and there's been an earlier effort to build a wall. And now Nehemiah is halfway through the man's reign. And he's just heard the wall of Jerusalem is broken down. It's in shameful, vulnerable condition, and there needs to be something done. And he's the cupbearer to the king. The real question is, how long has it been since Artaxerxes stopped the original effort to rebuild the wall? Was it 19 years? Was it 15 years? Was it 5? Was it 2? We don't know. What we do know is that as cupbearer to the king and a loyal, trusted servant and a Jew, Nehemiah is certain to know this background. Jews have already tried to rebuild the wall. Samaritans have complained. They've sort of slandered the Jews to the king. And the king has said, stop it. Shut that wall down. And now Nehemiah knows that he's going to be coming to the king, and he wants to ask the king for help to have that wall rebuilt. Esther chapter 4 tells us, some of you know the story of Esther. Esther tells us that if people go into the presence of a Persian king without being invited, there's one penalty that's known throughout all the Persian kingdom. If anyone goes, a nobleman or a peasant, if anyone goes before the presence of the king to ask questions or ask for help, and they've not been invited, there's one penalty, and the penalty is death. That's probably why Nehemiah, who knows, I have a question for the king. I have a question for Artaxerxes. I'm going to ask him to rebuild the wall, and I know what happened the last time somebody rebuilt the wall, and I know what happens when people come into the king's presence uninvited, when they initiate policy, when it's not their place to initiate, and I know that what I'm doing is risky. That's why, he says in verse 2, he was very much afraid. I wonder whether some of you have known there are things that God wanted you to do, and you were very much afraid. We come here, and we try to encourage each other, and we have love to our brothers like James, who was in the hospital, and people have had babies, and we're a family, and we want to love and encourage each other. But one of the things we should also ask ourselves is this: are we being faithful in the scary things when God is calling us to do things that are not easy? Some of you may have heard of Rosaria Champagne Butterfield. Rosaria was a tenured English professor at Syracuse. She was well established. She was director of queer studies at Syracuse, and she and her partner, she is a lesbian, and she and her partner owned two homes, one in the city, one in the country. They were comfortable economically. Their life was doing fine. And then a Presbyterian pastor in Syracuse had sent her a letter and said, as an English teacher, I wonder whether you could tell me whether they believe it or not. Is there an opportunity for English students at Syracuse to at least read the Bible once before they graduate? So she called this Presbyterian pastor on the phone, and she said, are you an evangelical? And he said, oh my goodness, what a wonderful question. He said, listen, I'd far rather answer that after you've been at a home-cooked meal at my house. My wife would love to cook and have you come over and let's talk, and then maybe we can broach that question. Rosaria is a pretty tough lady. She's cocky and she's bright and she's outgoing. She showed up. And through the process of that story, for her meeting this pastor, she became a Christian. She went from being tenured, respected, employed at Syracuse, and living with her lesbian partner, to losing her position at Syracuse, to becoming a Christian, to marrying a pastor, and having a house full of kids. This, my friends, is change. Here's what she says about Christian conversion. In the pages that follow, I share what happened in my private world through what Christians politely call conversion. This word conversion is simply too tame and too refined to capture the train wreck that I experienced in coming face to face with the living God. I know of only one word to describe this time-released encounter: impact. Impact is, I believe, the space between the multiple car crash and the body count. I try in the pages that follow to relive the impact of God on my life. Some of you know that I have very close family relatives who live in situations very similar to the one lived in by the author of that book. So when I saw that, I immediately ordered it. Here's the point. To live as a Christian was never meant to be easy. And Rosaria Butterfield is saying, if you convert to follow the living God in this earth, expect to be like Nehemiah. There are going to be incidents that come your way when you have to decide, I think God wants me to do this, and I know the world is very heavily weighted against my doing this. What am I going to do? What am I going to do? So, a hard problem. Then, secondly, prayer equips Nehemiah, or rather, God equips Nehemiah for bold prayer. We looked last week at the way in which Nehemiah responded when he heard that the wall of Jerusalem was broken down, its gates were destroyed by fire. What it says that he mourned, he fasted, and he prayed for some time in chapter 1, verse 4. It moved him, and it set him apart to seek the Lord for several months. And 4 months later, we know from chapter 2, verse 1, when it happened, when we know when he first got the news, we know when he went in the presence of the king, it took 4 months of time. And now, Nehemiah makes what's called his arrow prayer in verse 4 and 5. The king said, "What do you want? What do you want, O cupbearer?" And Nehemiah thinks, here it is. It's all on the line right here. I want to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. I know what happened last time. I know the reputation the Samaritans have given my king about Jerusalem. But I know that God wants this done. And I know that I'm the cupbearer, and here I am. And so when the king says in verse 4, "What do you want?" Then he prayed to the God of heaven, and he answered the king. Bible scholars have called this for years Nehemiah's arrow prayer. The term arrow prayer really comes, it's actually probably older English theologians who first came up with this term arrow prayer, because actually in the earlier years of this country, and even more so in England, men fed their families with their bows. They'd be out walking in a field, they'd be out walking in the woods, and they'd have their bow in their hand. There'd be a rustling in the bushes, and a bird would fly up, and immediately the arrow had to be on the string, and as the bird fly up, the arrow went out, and the prey dropped down, and it went home, and it went in the pot, and the man who was hunting knew that his family could eat. Arrow prayers are prayers that are fast and fruitful, and this prayer is fast and fruitful. Nehemiah answers politely and with deference, but he also answers very directly and very boldly. And we can tell that he's been praying for 3 months because he's thought about what he needs to ask. He has three requests. He says in verse 5, "If it pleases the king, send me to the city so that I can rebuild." It's interesting, it's something that scholars talk about a lot, is he never mentions Jerusalem in all of his interaction with the king. Surely Nehemiah knew that, sure, Artaxerxes knew that Nehemiah was Jewish and that he came from Jerusalem, and in going back to the city in Judah, which is the way he refers to it, the city of where my fathers are buried, when he's asking for permission to go rebuild that city, I'm sure that Artaxerxes must have known, but he just doesn't mention the city by name. It's an interesting fact of his dialogue. He says, "Please let me go back to that city so I can rebuild it," and he sets a time. And the king really only asks, you know, "What do you want?" And he said, "I want to go, and I want you to let me rebuild." And the king says, when will you come back?" And so then in verse 7 and 8, Nehemiah goes on. He says, "And not only do I want to go back, but I want letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates of safe conduct." And then in verse 8, he says, "I also want letters to the head of your forest so that I can have timber to rebuild the city walls and the house where I'm going to live." And there's a third thing. It's the gates of the citadel for the city wall and the residence I will occupy. So there's some sort of citadel by the temple. There are three things. He says, "I want to go and rebuild. I want letters of safe passage. And I want letters that will give me your lumber to rebuild this city." This is like having a performance review with the president of your company. And he's evaluating you, and he's grilling you about your performance for the last year. And then he pauses for a minute, and you say, "Well, you know, while we're having this conversation, I've been thinking a little bit. I think I really need more vacation. I think I probably need a 25% raise." This is bold. "I want to go build a city that you said should not be rebuilt. And besides, I want permission from you and an armed guard, and I also want your timber to go do my job." Where does this courage come from? Third, prayer brings God's rich answer. You see, too many of us, I think, are traveling randomly in our spiritual lives. God has put a map, a clear map, a blueprint for living in our lives, and it's here. God doesn't want you traveling randomly and wandering in your spiritual life. When we study something so basic as prayer, and all of us have prayed, we all find that this map corrects and encourages us in the right ways to pray. Nehemiah chapter 2 shows us the nature of prayer, which is a military tool. I say that prayer is a military tool because Paul calls it that in Ephesians chapter 6. If this weapon is confidently and wisely in your hands this fall, it will change your life. It will change your family. It will change the work of God in this region. I spent Friday morning in Manhattan having breakfast with my son. He just got a new job. He got a raise. He had some time off. He wanted to come to New York for some reasons. And he has three cousins who live in Manhattan. And I was so thankful. We had breakfast and I talked, and he'd spent time with two of his cousins. And the vast majority of my family are not believers. And Peter is a wonderful ambassador. He took one of his cousins out for drinks and he stayed with another one. And in my family, to be a Christian is different. And my boys are wonderful ambassadors, you know, sort of taking this new thing. The Skeel name is now a Christian name, and it blows the minds of my relatives. It was wonderful. Having breakfast with my son, how to go with Meg, how to go with Katie, how to go here and here and here. If prayer is in your hands as a spiritual weapon, you will see God work in your family, in your job, and in the work of God in our region. It's arrow prayer sometimes, but it grows out of a life of learning to pray. Three lessons for us from this text. One, I pray fruitfully because Jesus qualifies and appoints me to pray. I pray fruitfully because Jesus alone qualifies and appoints me to pray. In 1976, I was a brand new Christian, and I was traveling from New Zealand home to the United States, and I paused and visited friends, or actually people I'd only heard of, Christian leaders in Singapore. And I was staying at the home of the national leader for a Christian organization in Singapore. And while I was with him, a very famous young physicist who was on his way to be a faculty appointment in Bangalore in India, he was in that house. I'd actually been praying that I could meet the young physicist because he's an amazing hero in the work of God. So the physicist, the couple who were the national leaders, and I spent the afternoon in their home in Singapore. And the other three were going off to dinner with some other Christian leaders, and they said, why don't you go down to the local tavern and get your supper? So I did. I was really sure what all, there were some juices, but I didn't know what the juices were like, so I ordered a beer with my dinner. And I had Singaporean beer is stronger than American beer. And also, I ordered a pint, and it's an imperial pint. It's a bigger pint and a stronger beer. And I was raised to be a good steward. Don't waste money and don't waste food. And I looked at this bottle of beer, and I had only drunk a little bit. I really should stop. But there's all this beer, and I paid for this beer. So I consumed it. And as I was walking back to the home of these Christian leaders, I found that the road is more curvy than I remembered on my way into dinner. And I thought, they should fix this road. And so I got back, and earlier in the day, there's a big market in Singapore where you can buy all kinds of things by bargaining. And there, I'd thought of buying a tape player. A tape player with a radio. And I really wasn't sure I wanted it. And that's the ideal way to go into the market in Singapore. If you don't really want it, but you're a little bit curious, then you're psychologically set, because you don't really want it. And some people say, the guys would say to me, hey, what about this one? I say, it looks good. What are the features? Nah. How much? Nah. And I went from stall to stall, and I really didn't, I could take them or leave them. But what ended up happening was people came down, so I don't know, 270 down to about 80. And so I thought, 270 down to 80? I can't afford to leave it here in the market. So I bought this radio. So when I came back that night, I came back from the pub, and the Christian leaders came back from their missionary meeting, and so they were all in their living room. And they said, well, what did you do today? And I said, well, I stopped in the market and I really got this great radio. And they said, wow, how did you get that? And so I told the story. As I was telling the story, I began to feel my face more and more flushed. I found myself speaking more loudly than I often do. And I felt more vigor and enthusiasm in my laughter. And all of a sudden I thought, they can smell my breath. And they probably guess why I'm so animated. And I was so enormously uncomfortable. And you know, that's only a tiny taste of the uncomfort and the enormous bad match of it is for you and me to be in the presence of a holy God. For me to be in the living room that night, which I've never forgotten, and for you to go into the presence of the three times holy God of the Bible to talk to him about your various concerns and interests, it is not a good match. You and he are not very much alike. But, as I said, we pray fruitfully, we talk openly with the God of the heavens, the God who is the three times holy God, because we've been qualified and appointed to pray. Look at this next verse, Hebrews 4. Let's read. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Why is it that unholy people are welcomed into access, unholy people have access to a holy God? Because of Jesus. You and I have no right to be there. We have nothing to say unless we come in the authority and because of the accomplishments on the cross of Jesus. And there's more to it than that we have access. God is not wandering around in heaven a little bit bored and trying to figure out how to spend his time and so eager and grateful to receive news from you about things you would like him to do. Oh, I never thought of that. Well, let me get right about it. That's not the way it is. God is passionate about something. We have mothers in this church whose sons and daughters have won national awards in athletics, who've gotten into Ivy League schools, who've gone from strength to strength. And you parents know what it's like when your son or your daughter begins to thrive and prosper and blossom. And you begin to see the gifts that God has given them unfold. You know what it's like when your child brings you honor, increases your reputation and fame. God thinks something special about his son. He was obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that in the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus is the bright morning star. Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. And God wants the fame of his Son to be known. So when we go before that God, A, we have access, and B, we know what to say because of Jesus. And if it's not because of Jesus that you're there, please leave. It's dangerous in there. John 15, read with me. If you remain in me, and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it'll be given you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. So we pray fruitfully because Jesus qualifies and appoints us to pray. Jesus is wanting us to have his word in us. If you remain in me, if we're in Jesus and his words are in us, then when we're in there with the Father, we're talking about things that Jesus and the Father care about. We're asking for things that bring glory and spread the fame of God and his Son. Second, when I understand sovereignty, this mysterious mix of the way that God supernaturally, in a way we don't understand, designs all of the circumstances of this world. Lamentations 3. Who has commanded Saddam Hussein, Mao Zedong, Putin of Russia? Who has commanded, and it came to pass, unless the Lord has ordained it? God is at work in the world, even through the mouths and the rules of the people who oppose him. And God is sovereign, and we are completely responsible to serve and honor him with our lives. How do those two things get reconciled? As Spurgeon once said, I never try to reconcile friends. God's sovereignty and man's responsibility and the Bible go tightly together. And Nehemiah mentions God frequently. In verse 4, he prays to the God of heaven, and then in verse 5, he answers the king. Here's the point. Nehemiah never mentions God's name. Nehemiah never mentions what God's doing without at the same time mentioning what's going on in the lives of humans. The God that he talks about is a God who is closely enmeshed with the lives of his people in this world. Verse 4, he prays to the God of heaven. 5, he answers the king. Verse 8, because God's gracious hand was upon Nehemiah, the king granted his request. Verse 12, God put some ideas in my heart, says Nehemiah, that I personally was going to do for Jerusalem. When you understand sovereignty, you'll be more expectant and more diligent about the things that God is doing. God is a God who is awesome and vast and exalted, but he's also a God who's right here in this room. He's also a God who's with you in ShopRite and in the gym and when you walk around your neighborhood. I was in a meeting, a town meeting for Sustainable Hillsborough this week. And as the meeting ended, the chairman of the Sustainable Hillsborough Committee was talking to me about something going on at the high school. His son's in the band here. And he said, you know, I was over at the high school, these things. And I said, oh, the high school days are so important. He said, I mentioned that in my sermon last Sunday. I said, the high school years, it's like F-16s on the flight deck of an aircraft carrier. And high school years are so important. He said, and I said, do you know about Nehemiah? He said, yeah, I know about Nehemiah. He said, you know, I'm Catholic, Harry, but Catholics are not too into the Bible, but I know about Nehemiah, and my wife listens to Bible teaching all the time on the radio. And he said, I'm planning to come to your church some Sunday. If you had asked me prior to the beginning of that meeting whether that would happen, I would have said the odds of that were very low. You know, because Chris just mentioned it, that we are encouraging you to come up with the names of three friends, people who aren't believers, people who aren't Christians. I don't have a list with three friends. This is my list. And the chairman of Sustainable Hillsborough is on this list, and he's been on it for a year. He told me he couldn't make it today. He has to take his father to a nurse from the nursing home out shopping, but he says he'll be here next Sunday. We'll see. That's why I have a prayer list. When we understand sovereignty, we become more expectant and we become more diligent. Third, prayer changes God and prayer changes me. James says in 4:2, you do not have because you do not ask God. I like the King James. You have not because you ask not. The Bible has a heavy burden. It wants to communicate, God's word is wanting to communicate to us that our prayer really makes a difference. In the Old Testament, God said to Moses, you know, Israel's been very disobedient. It's time for me to destroy them. And Moses says, don't you destroy them. If you're, wipe me out first. If you're going to wipe them out, wipe me out. Don't you destroy them. And God, because he sees this tremendous intercessory attitude on the part of the prophet leader of Israel, God says, okay, I won't. That's one of the great mysteries theologically. We don't have time to go into it today. But Numbers 23:19, God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should repent. God doesn't change his mind. Why does he change his mind? There's a theological mystery that comes up because Moses prayed and God withheld the judgment that he warned he was going to bring. Elijah's living in a dark time. Elijah says to the people of Israel, there's too much idolatry. There's so much idolatry. No rain until I say so. Well, that'll be easy to prove false. Let's look for the clouds. No clouds, no rain for 3 years. Confrontation with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. decisive rejection of the prophets of Baal. And Elijah says, okay, let's have some rain now. Deluge. The Bible wants you to know that God listens. God cares when we pray. You know, I told you earlier that there was an effort to rebuild these walls that failed and the king stopped it. And then there's this effort we're going to see by the end of the chapter next week. This effort is enormously fruitful and it works. Why? God wanted that wall rebuilt, but there were some people who just kind of did it on their own. Because I'm not really part of that. That doesn't honor me. They're just doing it on their own. You and I, part of the reason we need to, I prayed before Crossroads began. I said, Lord, no more Ishmaels. Please protect me and protect your people from an Ishmael, from an effort that you were never involved with in the beginning. This is going to be a waste of time and a complication to your people. Are you praying that? About the things you're doing? Prayer changes what God is going to do, and prayer changes Jesus. Look at this next verse. Read with me. Jesus says, so I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened. So what happens? I mean, here's a quiz. When people ask, what does Jesus say is going to happen? They will receive. When people knock, what does Jesus say? The door will be. And Jesus says, when people seek, Jesus says they're going to. Do you think Jesus believes that prayer makes a difference? Nod your head if you think yes. Yeah, I think he does. I think he's pretty serious about that. If you were really convinced that prayer changes the way that God acts and that God works to bring remarkable differences in this world, if we were all convinced of that, I think we would all pray much more than we do. And I think that one of the reasons we don't pray too much is we've kind of given up. We've been there, done there, got the t-shirt on prayer. I went to prayer meetings back in the day. I'm not going to do that anymore. It doesn't make any difference. And brothers and sisters, I'm here to say, it really does. Friend Day is coming up. Time for us all to be praying for our friends. I began with Garrison Keillor's words. When the world has gone to the dogs, cats learn to stay on the fence. They stay on the roof and they stay in the trees. I hesitate to tell you because it's not firm yet, but I invited the former mayor, some of you may know, I won't mention his name yet, one of the most respected politicians in this town. I've invited him to Friend Day, as someone I know from being on committees in town. And he said, I spent weeks praying and being fearful that I shouldn't invite him, that he wouldn't come. And then finally this week I thought, what can he tell me? No. If he tells me no, then I'll ask the next politician on my list, the next person I know in town government who I can still ask. So I finally thought, Lord, typed out the email, sent it. Within less than 24 hours, I'm planning to come. Let me check my schedule. Prayer makes a difference. It's time, my brothers and sisters, to get out of the trees, to get off the fence, to come down from the roof. It's time for the Christian cats to get back in the game. Jesus called us, appointed us, and qualifies us to go into the presence of the living God to bring the concerns that he's given us. He's put us around the people in our families and our neighbors. He's the one who designed those relationships. And he's waiting to see what you're going to do as you think about him and them. Let's pray. Father, we praise you today that you are a living, active God. Thank you that you are at work in the world. Lord, I thank you most of all that you're a father who wants his sons and daughters with him, to be in his presence, to talk to you about things we care about and to hear from you about things you care about. Lord, I pray that as we continue to study Nehemiah, you'd awaken in us that DNA of desire for relationship with you, the sovereign, mighty God of the universe, and give us the follow-through to come to pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's lift our hearts and our gifts to the Lord.